Well, good morning again, church. I invite you to grab your Bibles and open them to John chapter 11. I really want to continue to encourage you to be bringing your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have one, come talk to me. Meaning, if you don't own one, come talk to me later, and we can get that taken care of. For the last 3 weeks, we've been experiencing another one of these incredible and miraculous stories of Jesus in John's Gospel, particularly this one of Jesus raising his buddy, Lazarus, from death to life after he was dead for 4 days. I mean, he was really, really dead, and Jesus brought him back to life. And Jesus, in that moment and in that experience, felt the pain of death, but then he conquered it with his loud and powerful voice, his call toward the grave, "Lazarus, come out." And I just want to continue to encourage you to try to imagine Lazarus came waddling out of the tomb, wrapped up in grave clothes. And one of the things that's remarkable about John's account of this event is that we don't hear anything from Lazarus. We're all wondering what he must have said, right? The guy's been dead for 4 days. What was happening while he was dead? Was he awake? Was he in heaven? Was he hanging out with Esther and Nehemiah? I mean, what was going on? And yet he doesn't say anything. We don't hear a single word from him. And on top of that, we don't hear anything from Martha or from Mary. There's nothing. Wouldn't they have squealed like a bunch of 10-year-old girls with joy as their brains caught up to the idea that their brother had been raised from the dead? Wouldn't they have gone over and just tackled Jesus with joy about what had just happened? I mean, we don't hear anything from them. We see that there's this incredible act of worship by Mary coming up in the next chapter, but right here in John 11, at the scene, we don't hear a word from Lazarus or from Martha or from Mary. In fact, it helps us to remember that the main character in John chapter 11 is not Lazarus, though something incredible happened to Lazarus. It's not Mary and Martha, who both had these awesome experiences with Jesus in the midst of their grief. But the main character in John 11 is Jesus, the resurrection and the life, the one who can conquer death with the power of God at the command of his voice. But John does include, after this miracle is said and done, this very interesting scene. In fact, John uses this little epilogue at the end of John 11 to be this epilogue to this incredible resurrection miracle to set up the whole rest of his gospel, the last 10 chapters. And he does it with a scene that is full of incredible irony and intrigue, and even a little espionage. And in the midst of it, I think there's a warning that every one of us, kind of an implied warning that every one of us would be wise to heed for what God wants to do among us individually and corporately together. So if you have your Bibles and you're not already there, please turn to John chapter 11 and let's ready our hearts, our lives, our spirits, ourselves to hear God's word. John chapter 11, starting in verse 45. Says this: "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Is he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask Him to help us understand it. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us up that we might understand Your word, that we might be changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage actually starts out with a wonderful report, doesn't it? The verse right out of the chute says, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him." Isn't it cool how God used Mary in her grief when she came to Jesus and this group followed her to bring many of them to faith in Christ? And that's what Jesus prayed for, remember? It's the goal, in fact, of all of John's gospel, as we started out in the very beginning, that all who should read this gospel would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by believing have life in His name. What good news that many of them who had come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him. But you know what that implies? That there are others who didn't believe. Are you kidding me? You mean you stood at the tomb and when they opened it up and you smelled what was in there, then Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," and a dead man walked out. You didn't believe. And yet it makes me wonder how many times God has done something incredible in front of me that I have just missed completely. They saw, but they didn't believe. And then there were others, and we don't know if it's talking about the ones who didn't believe or the ones who did believe. It's just some of the crowd that saw what Jesus did, went and reported it to the Pharisees. And we don't know why they reported it. We don't know what their motives were. Maybe they were tattling on Jesus with the intent that the Pharisees should get that crazy guy under control. You know, maybe they were hoping kind of to change the Pharisees, like an evangelistic message that we're going to tell the Pharisees this to change their minds about Jesus. Maybe they were challenging the Pharisees, like, "Hey, Jesus just raised a guy from the dead. What can you do?" Or maybe they just thought the Pharisees, the religious leaders, should know that such a miraculous thing had happened just down the road. We don't really know why they reported, but we know the result. The result was that the Pharisees talked to the chief priests and an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin was called. And that was a big deal. The Sanhedrin was a powerful group. They were the highest council of Israel. They had tremendous power and control, and likely would have been the people who would have been kind of liaisoning back and forth with the Roman governor to help kind of manage that Palestinian area. And it wasn't the first time that that group had gotten together and worried about Jesus. Remember in chapter 7, many of the people who would have been members of the Sanhedrin, when Jesus was teaching in the temple courts during the Feast of Tabernacles, the chief priests and the Pharisees got together and they sent temple guards to arrest Him. They had already been agitated by Jesus' work and Jesus' teaching. So when the report comes of Lazarus' resurrection, they had to do something. Look again at 47. It says, they say, "What are we accomplishing? In other words, why are we just standing here idly by? Here is this man performing miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And this is where their own, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, whoever was a part of that council, this is where their own stuff, I think, is really on display. Their own stuff, like their own junk inside their own lives. This is where we see their motives more clearly than ever before. Do you see what they admitted in those verses? They admit that Jesus is doing what? Jesus is doing miraculous signs. Isn't that interesting? They're not arguing about the validity of the miracles. They're not claiming that the story of Lazarus is fake. They're not arguing anymore about whether or not the man was really born blind or not that Jesus had healed. They're not refuting the stories of Jesus feeding 5,000 or healing the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. They've resigned themselves to the fact that Jesus is doing miracles. And yet, They are worried that if they don't do something, more and more people will come to believe in Him. Horror of horrors, right? And why are they worried that more and more people will believe in Him? What's the text say? They look at the Romans coming, right? The Romans are going to come. But it's not because of the Romans. I don't think. That's what they say. But what evidence is there to show that Jesus has any plan of overthrowing the Romans with some political revolution? There is none. Remember what when the chief priests or the Pharisees came and asked Jesus what they should do with paying taxes? Give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God. That was a moment Jesus could have declared Himself politically, and He didn't in that way. And remember when the people wanted to make Jesus their king after He had fed the 5,000 and been teaching there, and Jesus didn't allow it. He withdrew before they got enough steam together. Jesus wasn't leading some violent revolution. The Romans weren't worried about Jesus. Pilate, the Roman governor, didn't even want to get involved with Jesus after He got arrested. And in the end, Pilate didn't even find Jesus a reason to charge Him with a crime. The Sanhedrin may have pinned their anxiety on an uprising that would cause the Romans to come and clean house, but they may have even convinced themselves that this was a legitimate, real concern. But the end of their sentence, I think, gives us the greatest clue of all what the real problem was. Look back at verse 48. And if you have your own Bibles, I encourage you to underline the words, "our." See, the original language emphasizes the "our" in that sentence. What are we accomplishing, they ask? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to clamp down on any revolution. And if they do, they're surely going to kick us out of our authority. They're going to take away our place. They're going to take away our opportunity to lead. They're going to take away our power. See, it doesn't seem to me that the Sanhedrin is really worried about the nation, the people of Israel, or maybe even worried about God's holy temple and what God wants to do. It seems to me that what they're really worried about is their own stuff, their own power, their own position. It's like the temple belongs to them and the nation of Israel belongs to them. Does it belong to them? No! They're not worried about the people of Israel, that they would suffer if there's some mass conversion to Jesus. They're not even asking themselves what's best for the people necessarily. They're worried that they're going to suffer the loss of their political and their religious grip. You know, maybe I'm wrong about them. But it certainly seems like this is a lot more about them than it is about God's people, Israel. They don't even consider, it seems, the incredible miracle of Jesus. They don't take time to pray and to ask the Lord to give them wisdom or to show them if Jesus is really the Messiah. We see no dialogue here, no opportunity to kind of wrestle together, to grapple with what's really happening. They don't even listen to those who would come and give testimony, who would believe in Jesus. And because of all of that, Bruner, the theologian, writes, their fear of a Roman destruction of their holy place and the elect nation sounds benevolent on the surface. And it seems protective of holy things to an innocent hearing, but is actually a cover for possessiveness. And isn't it amazing how their own insecurity about losing what they have keeps them from seeing and hearing the truth when it's right in front of them? And nowhere is that in stronger relief than when Caiaphas speaks up. Look back again at Caiaphas' words, verse 49. The guys are talking amongst themselves, what are we doing? And everything's going to come down. Romans are going to come. And he says, you don't owe anything at all. Don't you realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish? And then John tells us in great narrative form that he didn't get that on his own. This came from a prophecy that the Lord had given him that year. A prophecy that, quote, Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. In clever but sad, really sad irony, John uses this statement to frame the whole work of the cross. All that's coming in the next 10 chapters, Caiaphas uttered the very prophecy that spoke about Jesus' substitutionary death, that he would die for the nation and for the people of God scattered around the world. And who's that? Us. We're the result of that, certainly. And church, this is the good news of the gospel coming from Caiaphas' mouth, from his prophecy. And it's good news for us. See, we could never move ourselves from death to life. There's no way that we could save ourselves from the natural consequences of our own sinfulness. So God, in his great mercy, took on flesh and took on those consequences on himself, to be the ultimate sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God, like John the Baptist said he was going to be, to die in our place so that we might live. God didn't wait for us to prove ourselves, to make ourselves worthy. In fact, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, Paul writes to the Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Caiaphas, the one who wants to kill Jesus the most, it seems, is the one who actually raises up with his own breath one of the most profound statements of doctrine about Jesus' atonement. And he doesn't even recognize it for what it is. And so John tells us, from that day on, they plotted. They began to think up a scheme. They started working together and planning for how they were going to take his life. See, God certainly works in mysterious ways. While they were convinced that snuffing Jesus out was a favor to God's people, it seems the decision came from a much darker place within them. And yet, somehow, in God's sovereignty, the path they chose from that dark place was to be used by God for salvation, for good, for the path that they chose for death would actually be the path that led us and would lead of all believers in Jesus from death to life. Surely, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He can take even the darkest of motives and bring something beautiful to bear. But how does all of that and all that's happening there in this incredible little epilogue to Lazarus' resurrection, how does that connect with you and with your life? How does it connect with us as a church and the mission that God has given to us? Well, see, for me, it's so painfully obvious that this decision made by the Sanhedrin is coming out of their shadow mission. Remember, we've talked about shadow mission before. The shadow mission comes into play when your God-given mission is hijacked by your ego or by your wounds or by your insecurities, you know, by your stuff that you're carrying around. See, the men of the Sanhedrin were called by God. They had a God-given mission to shepherd God's people in obedience to God. But when God sent the Messiah, the one that they were waiting for, it was clear that their God-given mission of shepherding his people was hijacked by their sense of control or their sense of fear. See, the shadow mission was so strong in them that even when they spoke truth from their own lips, they absolutely missed what God was doing. And with that being so clear in this passage, the main thing that I've been asking myself this week is, God, how are my own issues, you know, my own stuff, my own shadow mission causing me to miss the joy of what God is doing right in front of me? I've been asking how my own fears and insecurities are keeping me from being obedient to Jesus. And the idea that the Lord kept bringing back to me over and over, and let me tell you, over and over again, was this idea of courage versus comfort. Dr. Brené Brown, who's a social scientist, done a bunch of research on courage and vulnerability, says that you can't be courageous and comfortable at the same time. And I really believe that for this church to move into the future that God has for us, that it requires me and all of your session, your elders, to be courageous. In fact, it's going to require all of us to be courageous. But I confess to you that there is a shadow mission that is laced with fear of failure and an insecurity about competency that makes me want to retreat towards comfort, towards status quo, towards complacency, and at its worst, towards apathy. And I can't fix that on my own. But I can call it out. I can bring it into the light. I can draw attention to it, as painful as it might be, so that it doesn't pervade my decisions. Just put yourself back in that Sanhedrin meeting, 70 or so men gathered there talking about what they're going to do with Jesus, planning to snuff him out. Can you imagine if one of the Sanhedrin guys would have interrupted the meeting? Guys, time out. I think we're making this decision based on our own stuff. I think we're not really listening to what God is doing, but we're really basing this decision on our own fear of kind of losing what we have, fear of losing control. I think this is a problem. Now, that guy may have been the, you know, first guy to leave the meeting. He may have been kicked out. They may not have let him stick around. But can you imagine, at least if someone would have raised that concern, if someone would have called it out, if someone would have said, check yourself. But since nobody called it out on how their own stuff was infecting their judgment, they crossed over and they just continued more deeply to believe in the lie that they were acting in righteousness. See, for those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who have entrusted your life to Jesus, He has moved you through the cross from death to life. And He has given you, yes, even you, a God-given mission to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He's invited you to participate in His epic story of redemption. And now, to inviting you to live in the fullness of that mission, to do that, you need to be calling out your own stuff. Calling out your own issues, calling out your own fears, calling out your own insecurities, calling out your own wounds and hurts. But since nobody called it, they missed it. But for you, you need to call it. And as you do, you need to be working together as a community to encourage one another towards life, not the death of those things. The other day, I received an email from a woman in our congregation. I love getting emails like this. She wrote to tell me what God has been doing in her, particularly during this sermon series, Moving from Death to Life, as we've studied John 11. And she wrote to tell me how God has been at work through this passage and His Word to help her see some of her own stuff. In her email, she simply called it out. She kind of laid it out on the table for me, saying, you know, here's where I'm at in my process of healing here at First Press. And here's some of my own stuff that's hard for me to even say, but here's some of my own stuff that's keeping me, I know it's keeping me from moving forward. And I just loved that honesty. I just loved that vulnerability, because I believe that in calling it out, it's going to help her live into the healing that Christ is doing. By bringing it into the light, it's going to expose it to the light and let Jesus have His way with that part of your life. So how is your own stuff, you know, your shadow mission, your insecurities, your fears, keeping you from participating in what God is doing? Maybe it's in the area of your finances, of your money. Are the decisions that you are making financially coming from your new life and identity in Christ, or from the shadows of fear and insecurity? Maybe it's in the area of some conflict within your family or extended family. Are you operating in the midst of that conflict out of the grace that God has shown you? Or are you operating out of a place of your woundedness? Maybe it's a choice about your career, you know, about your future, about where you're going to go to college, what your life is going to be, what's that next step, that next opportunity. Are you thinking about that through the lens of your identity in Christ? Or is there some other shadow mission of prestige that is guiding you? Maybe it's something that's brewing here at church, among us together as a congregation. Have you become so personally attached to a program or an idea or a process or whatever that you are unable to see that new thing that God is calling us to? Are you operating out of a place of your identity with Jesus, or a sense of your identity in your needs or in your brokenness? See, when you are living and deciding and thinking from the shadows, you need to call it out. You need to spread light over those shadows. You need to confess it to God and even to others, and ask the Holy Spirit to change you. Jesus has given you a new identity in Christ, church, founded in love. You don't need to live in the shadows anymore. Jesus died so that you can be free from those shadows. And He rose to lead us forward into the incredible mission and future that God has for us, to continue moving us from death to life. So may we be a church that lives in that freedom and in that light and in that truth and in that honesty and in that vulnerability, in that authenticity, that's not afraid to call out our own stuff and just say, man, this is what it is. And then to move forward together in God's grace. May it be so of us. May we get better at that as a church, for His kingdom to come, for His will to be done. Amen. Amen. Let's ask God to help us. Let's pray.